Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we looked at really has to be one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. To know that we can be completely released and free from a guilty conscience. Knowing that through Jesus Christ and his blood shed for us, that when we have a relationship with him through faith, everything that we have done, everything we may have done today, and everything we shall do is covered by his atoning blood. That is a wonderful truth. And as a result of it, we don't have to go back to God over and over and over again and confess the same sins to him again and again and again. Because when we come to him, he has forgiven all of it. This is wonderful, is it not? I mean, this is the joy of our souls. However, the writer of this book is very careful not to assume that everyone who is part of the community of faith really knows the Lord. In fact, this is a warning passage. There are five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. This is the fourth one. And some of the things he will say here are very difficult. As the author writes, and I hope you gain this appreciation for the book of Hebrews, he is so balanced. He will write about this great truth of God's forgiveness for those who trust him by faith. According to his abundant grace, he will write about that, but then in the next breath, he will bring something very, very important to our attention that will get our notice and make us think twice. As we're reminded, the Apostle Paul said that we are to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. We need to examine ourselves to see whether or not we genuinely know him. In fact, recently I was looking at an old picture. And in the picture, there were like 20 people in the picture. And as I was looking at all the faces, these are friends from the past, I'm looking. And at one time, I thought all those friends knew the Lord. And out of those 20, I could count maybe 3, 4, or 5 who are walking with him today. The people that this book was written to were people who found themselves in the same kind of situation. They were under enormous pressure. And if you've been following along throughout the book, you know that. They were facing pressure from the Gentile world around them that did not accept them because they were Jewish. And then they were facing pressure even from their own countrymen, their own family who had rejected Jesus. And so they felt like they were alone on an island. They were being pushed, and the writer is urging them to stay the course. And so we know that in our own lives that there are all kinds of things that can lead someone to walk away from their association with the faith. We think about plain old opposition, right? Plain old opposition, intimidation. There might be friends who are opposed to what we believe. Maybe family who's opposed to what we believe. Maybe government, perhaps in some measure or manner, is in opposition to what we believe as Christians. And so as a result of it, there's this temptation just to walk away from the faith. We don't want to deal with the problems that it causes in our life, and so we walk away. We're being pressed like them in this vice grip, and we just say, look, I don't even want it. My life will be much easier without faith in Jesus. Other people might disappear because of suffering that they have in their life. Maybe there's some kind of physical suffering. Maybe they've gone for a long time with some kind of physical pain, and as a result of the physical pain that they've endured, or maybe the physical pain that someone else they love has endured, they walk away from the faith. They walk away from the community of believers. They depart and they go in their own direction. Could be emotional disappointment. Maybe somebody was asking God for a really long time for a certain relationship to happen in their life, and that relationship never materialized, and there's anger against God, and as a result of it, they step away. Or perhaps It is the allure of the world, the allure of the world. And by and large, this is very often the thing that causes people to step away from the Lord. It's because the world offers so many things. It grabs our attention and gets us going. In fact, if you've ever had a chance to read the book Pilgrim's Progress, you know what an amazing book that is. If you haven't, I would recommend that you find a copy of it and read it. Maybe in modern English, it would be helpful. But in this book, he describes the world as a place called Vanity Fair. And this is how he describes it. And in this town of vanity are taverns, nightclubs, roadhouses, seductive shows, popular casinos, culture societies, fashionable churches, isn't that interesting? Synthetic Christians, sectarian denominational segregation, professional pastors who use mass psychology, setting themselves up as lords over God's heritage, ruling their congregation for filthy lucre, which is money, beating, berating, and fleecing their flocks instead of feeding them or setting them a good example. There are also famous pseudoscientists, charlatan physicians, dishonorable, crafty lawyers, unscrupulous politicians, clandestine bookmakers, racketeers, imposters of all kinds. There's probably enough in there to grab each one of us depending on our leaning. What part of the world attracts us? We get this picture. We are allured by the world, and as a result of the allure of the world and the things that are offered to us, and we know that those things that are offered to us are not in congruence with our faith, we walk away from God's people. And so we notice here that this is particularly the situation that they faced that he was writing to. Now, the thing that we have to understand from this text is this. Only Jesus can rescue us from ourselves. Only Jesus can rescue us from ourselves. In fact, we notice here that the nature that we are born with is incapable of union with God. The nature that we were physically born with is incapable of union with God. In fact, we have this picture right here at the outset. After this marvelous section where he speaks about the grace of God washing us clean from all guilty conscience, then he begins in verse 26 with these words, "If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Those are heavy words. I hope we take some time and we think about it. And particularly as I speak about it, I'm reminded over and over again about a story of, and I've told it here before, but I feel like I need to tell it again, of these two pastors who lived in Scotland in the 1800s. One's name was Robert Murray McShane, and the other one's name was Andrew Bonar. And in this particular story, these guys met together on some day, I believe it was a Monday following a day where they both preached, and they went on a walk together. They were close friends, And Robert Murray McShane asked Andrew Bonar what he preached on the day before. And he said, "Well, I preached on the fury and the fire of hell." And Murray McShane's response to him was, "Well, did you do it with tears in your eyes? Did you do it with tears in your eyes?" As we read these words, it should evoke in us a strong sense of compassion, the same kind of compassion that God has for the lost. As we read these words, it's so important that we allow them to trickle into our minds and in our hearts and to really give thought to them. In fact, he says this again, "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, what is this that is leading to this particular situation, particularly given the fact that he's writing the church? He's a preacher, really, and this is a sermon. Well, the first word that I think we need to look at and gain some understanding of is this word sinning. If we go on sinning, this word is in the present tense. And as a result of the present tense, what it tells us is that this is a habitual kind of sinning. It carries with it the idea of domination. There is a domination of sin. There is a habitual sin. There is a passion for sin. There's an unyielding hunger to be the commanders of our own destiny. And there is a complete willingness to act on it. In fact, we get a little more insight with this word deliberately. And this word refers to having an attitude of contempt. So not only is this a habitual kind of sin that he's describing, but there is within the attitude of the person an actual contempt for God. This is what he's describing. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume his adversaries. So we ask the question, what is he talking about when he talks about this sin, this deliberate kind of habitual sinning? Well, the first possibility is something that we could say could be similar to what we find in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, where he says there, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." It's the same idea. It's the same kind of construction. The person who is the habitual sinner, who is dominated by the flesh, who has no desire, no sense of need for God in their life, this is the person that he's describing. The person like that is still under the old nature. This is a description of our old nature. This is our nature before we know Christ. It is under the habitual domination of sin, where we desire the things of this world over God himself. That's the first possibility, and it could very possibly be what it is. However, the context gives us a second possibility of a specific thing he's dealing with. Now, the first one is always true all the time. Anyone who is like that person, who is in that position where the sin life dominates them to such a degree that they have contempt for God and no desire for God, that person is under the old nature, would have the old man and would be lost. This is a definition of being lost. What do we read in 1 John? "Those who love me," Jesus says this, "will obey my commandments." However, there is another possibility from the context, something specifically that he might be thinking about, and that is a disconnection from the church. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ on earth. In fact, we notice this in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. He says this, if you look back just a few verses before, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." And this is what he says in verse 25, "not neglecting to meet together, as it is the habit of some." You see that habitual issue? "As it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." So the idea here is that this was the struggle. These were people who came to a place where they had at least outwardly embraced Jesus, but now the pressures of the world were coming in upon them, and they could see greater persecution arising on the horizon, and they began to disassociate themselves with the people of God because they wanted to shield themselves from the trouble that was to come. That could be the other thing here, as we notice it in the text. Certainly both are true. Well, Who are these people that he's writing to? Well, we can say that the ones that he's describing, the ones that he's warning, the ones that he's calling, the ones that he has been explaining God's salvation to are those who are nominal believers. Now, sometimes when we think about nominal believers, there are different ways that we could describe it. We might, you know, you ever hear of a rhino? A rhino is a Republican in name only. Then you have probably a dino or a dino, right? Democrat in name only, right? Well, here I think we have the potential of chinos. Yeah, Christians in name only. Christians in name only. So we have this picture of what he's referring to. In fact, we looked at one of these warning passages in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And in that section, we talked about a certain kind of picture of our culture and society that a researcher found where he labeled it moralistic therapeutic deism. His name is Christian Smith, and he conducted this study on 3,000 teenagers and found that the dominant belief among teenagers in Bible-believing type churches is this moralistic therapeutic deism. The moralistic part is that they accept the faith as long as everything seems nice. The therapeutic part of it is that they accept the faith as long as it makes them feel good. And deism is the idea that God is hands-off. That is very much the viewpoint of teenagers in America, even in our churches. And the reality is that it may even be the truth about us adults, too, that we come to God with the same kind of perspective. And dare I say, perhaps even these people to whom he's writing were, in a sense, moralistic, therapeutic deists. They were happy to be associated with the Christian community as long as it didn't cost them anything. They were happy to be part of the body of Christ as long as it didn't cost them anything. But now that trouble began to arise on the horizon, there was a temptation to reject. In fact, he issues this warning: to reject Christ's atoning work is tantamount to trampling underfoot the Son of God. Says that in verse 29, to profaning the blood of the covenant and outraging the spirit of grace. In fact, he says in verse 27, to reject God's offer of salvation only leaves, verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. We see this very often in the Old Testament. We see events where God consumed his adversaries. We think about Korah and his rebellion against Moses, where the ground opened up for Korah and those that belonged to him and everything that belonged to him. And then fire came down and consumed those who were his adversaries in opposing the leadership of Moses. And so as Christians, we must talk about these things, even though they're hard, because compassion compels us to do so. Suppose you're at the Grand Canyon. And as you're at the Grand Canyon, you notice that there's a man who cannot see. And he is somehow cut off from his party. And he's edging closer to the edge of the Grand Canyon. What do you do for him? Do you shout out and say, "You're close to the edge, don't fall over"? Or do you stay silent? The truth of the matter, the truth of God's judgment, demands that we not stay silent. Compassion compels us to speak, for we don't want to see anyone face this. This is the kind of compassion that drove him to speak about this matter, this matter that is of life and death, as to whether or not we have trusted Jesus Christ as the one who atones for our sin on the cross. You see, there are all kinds of people who called themselves Christians but never had entered into a genuine relationship with God. And as a result of it, they were kind of on the periphery, and they were saying, "He isn't worth the trouble." And the author of this book is crying out and saying, give your life to him. Trust him as your Lord and Savior, because he is the only one who can rescue you from judgment. And so he's shouting out for us so that we can hear
what he's saying. He makes this argument here that's kind of interesting. It's called a lesser to greater argument. And we see it in verse 28. He says this, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." So the idea is that God gave Moses a law, and if you violated that law, there were certain offenses that were capital offenses, and you could be put to physical death if you violated those on two or three witnesses' testimony. Then he says this, well, if that was the case under the law of Moses, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? You see, what he's saying is that if under the law of Moses there was a great penalty, how much greater is the penalty of rejecting God himself and God's Son? And so we find this, that he says, again in verses 30 and 31, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Why? Because if we reject God's offer of his Son for our sin, he says in verse 26, "there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." You see, these people were tempted to go back to the old way, to the law of Moses, where they would bring the blood of bulls on account of the sin of the priest and the high priest family, and goats for the people's sins. They were tempted to go back to that old system. But he said that that old system doesn't work, and the blood of bulls and goats can't save you from sin. There's only one who can save you from sin, and if we reject him, there is no other sacrifice for sin. This is why Jesus is so important. If Jesus didn't come, we would be lost. We would have no one to rescue us, and we would be bound in our old nature, living deliberately in rejection of God, in sin, and in our hearts, we would have a bitter anger toward him. You see, in our old nature, under our old man, there is no way that we can enter into a relationship with God. In fact, something must happen. And this is the second thing. Only Christ can change our nature. Only Christ can change our nature. And so he begins to remind them. He begins to encourage them with regard to the things that they have been through. You know, with animals, it's impossible to change their nature, isn't it? We used to have lots of animals, pets growing up in our house, in our family. We had dogs, we had cats, we had birds. We had a tarantula that my mother made my dad give back. I remember, though, those cats. We had these birds, and the birds were in the cage, and I remember these cats just... They could stand on the edge of that cage and look 24 hours a day and just lick their chops. There was nothing we could do to take out this desire inherent within these cats to devour those birds. Now, the only thing we could do was keep the cage there to keep them separate, because the nature of the beast was such that they would consume those birds in a heartbeat. The truth is that while the human heart and our original nature cannot in any way enter into union with God through Jesus Christ, through the gift of his sacrifice on our behalf, the blood that was shed for us, through him, our nature can be changed. In fact, God can take out that old heart of stone that we had and replace it with a heart of flesh, so that no longer do we look at God with contempt. And when we fall into sin, when we have those times of sin, we can look on him as one who can give us aid and who will grant us grace in the midst of that, the one that we can seek in all of the troubles and trials of our life. We know that we have a faithful, loving Heavenly Father who will care for us and will be merciful to us and be loving toward us. This is what we experience in that relationship with him. There's a complete overhaul of our old nature. And so we see this beautifully pictured in these words. In fact, he reminds them of the kinds of people that they are. We notice that he says, he gives actually four reasons why he points out that their hearts have been changed. And a result of the fact that their hearts have been changed, they will persevere to the end. They will be saved, those who trust in Christ. In fact, he points out, first of all, in verse 32, the reason why he's confident in their faith, he's confident that they belong to God, is because of this. Because they have demonstrated real evidence of faith in former days. In fact, we see, secondly, they've endured hard struggle with suffering. Not only did they suffer, but they identified with others who were suffering. They were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. This word here for exposed is a word that could be translated, they were put on stage. How does that feel to be singled out for who you are, maybe something that people don't like about you, and then you're put on stage and you're made to look like a fool? He said that he was confident in them because they had gone through those things and they had remained steadfast. Only those who know the living God would do that. He's confident. Thirdly, because they had compassion on those in prison. They had compassion on those in prison. Now, likely, this has to do with believers who were in prison for their faith. They had compassion on these believers that were in prison for their faith. And it's, there's a young man in the church who, since he was little, he would secretly take money and he would send it to the Voice of the Martyrs. You know what the Voice of the Martyrs is? It's a ministry directed to help people who are suffering persecution around the world. Little boy in the church, he would take his money secretly. He would send it off to the Voice of the Martyrs because he felt such compassion for these believers who were suffering, and he wanted to see them released from prison. People are suffering in places like Iran and China and other parts of the world. And so we notice here that they had this kind of compassion for those who were in prison, but they took it to another level. Because you have to understand that they had no protection in the wider world at that time. They actually had compassion on people who were in prison. They associated with people who were in prison for their faith, thus risking themselves to the authorities that they too might be put in prison because they were associated with these that the law enforcement had deemed as lawbreakers. Yet they did it. Fourthly, he says this. Look at verse 34. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. How many of us could say that we would do that? And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. This is likely a reference to something that happened in AD 49. Emperor Claudius of Rome, He expelled the Jewish people from Rome. They had to leave their property. And as the story goes, when they left their property in Rome, the people who were left in Rome went into their homes and they took everything they could and they destroyed their property so that by the time they came back, everything was a shell of itself. But he says that even though they went through all of that, they joyfully accepted it because they knew that they had a greater reward to come. And so now, based on these things, based on his understanding of who they are, based on who he believes they are, based on the fact that he believes that these people have been genuinely converted, even in spite of all the pressures that they're facing, he understands that they will persevere to the end because they have a new nature. God has changed them. And when you have a new nature and God has changed you, he will bring you home. He will not let you go. In fact, we read in verses 35 to 38, it says this: therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have a need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Yet for a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But look at this. This is the way to a new nature. This is the way to a changed life. This is the way to experience a relationship with God that will last forever. Read this in verse 38. But my righteous one, he quotes from Habakkuk 2:4. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, that means he turns back, my soul has no pleasure in him.
You see, the person who shrinks back, the person who turns back, is the person who does not have faith. Is the person who's never entered into that genuine relationship with God. They're like the chinos. Christians in name only. And he wants to rescue. Rescue us. Rescue them from that. So we notice here that he says what they need. What they need is endurance. What they need is endurance. This is actually the same word that Jesus has used or is attributed to Jesus in Luke chapter 21, verses 16 through 19. Jesus said this, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated for all my name's sake." But look at this. "But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." You see, those who persevere in their faith to the end will be saved. And those who are saved will persevere to the end. Those who persevere to the end will be saved. And those who are saved will persevere to the end. God will grant the endurance. But it begins with a change of nature. It begins with God's work in us. You see, it's important that we read these verses and understand. If you are a child of God, if you are truly a child of God and you have faith in Christ and He is your all in all, He will never let you go. If someone walks away from the faith, this is not evidence that God has let them go. This is evidence that they never knew God to begin with. In fact, we see this very clearly in 1 John 2:19. It says this, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." You see, the going out proves that they are not all, as the Apostle John would say, of us. Jesus illustrates this with different kinds of soil. He tells the story of a farmer who goes out and he sows seed, and some of the seed falls on the path and the birds eat it. Some on the rocky soil, but the seed goes down into the ground and sun beats on it and it dies after a short time. Some of it falls among the weeds and they're choked out. The seed is choked out. But then some of the seed falls on the good soil. And the seed that falls up on the falls on the good soil, that's the seed that produces fruit. And so Jesus explains it this way. If you look at Mark chapter 4, verses 14 through 20, Jesus says this, "The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they heard the word, immediately received it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. Those are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. You see, what he's saying is that those who live by faith, that's the good soil. And if you've entered into that relationship with Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what enters your life, what kinds of physical afflictions, what kinds of emotional afflictions, what kinds of persecutions. When these things enter your life, God will hold you up. Sometimes before you go into those afflictions and those troubles, you will say, "I don't know how God's going to hold me up." But I will tell you that when you're on the other side, you will be amazed that He did. This is a wonderful promise. In fact, we see this kind of confidence that He has at the very end. Look at verse 39.
And here's the only application that we have today for this. And it is this, the only final application. We had a lot of applications along the way, but this is the final application. It is this: only Christ can save us. Only Christ can save us. There is no one who can save us. There is no one who can deliver us from ourselves. We certainly can't deliver ourselves from ourselves. Look what he says in verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back. You see, before he said, those, let's look at, again, verse 38, and we'll read it into 39. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, that means turns back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But then what does he say? But we are not of those who shrink back or turn away and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So what do we say about this? It is only through faith that we can be preserved from the coming wrath of God. It is only through faith that we can be saved from all of the things that he's described in this section. It is only by faith in Jesus Christ, the one who shed his blood for us, the one whose body was broken for us. When we place our faith in him, he will deliver us. He is faithful. What is faith? You've heard me quote my old pastor many times here before. Faith is when we trust someone else to do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. Think about getting on an airplane. You get on a jet, you fly somewhere, you trust the pilot, don't you? That means you have faith in that pilot. Maybe you need flowers delivered on the other side of the country. Well, you call up the florist and you trust that they're going to get there. Or maybe you need surgery and you need to be put under. Well, you need to trust the surgeon. You need to have faith in the surgeon. Well, you say, well, we all know stories about people who have gone up in airplanes and jets and have crashed, right? Because of operator error of the pilot. And you say, well, we've all heard stories about ordering a certain set of flowers from a florist across the country, and they deliver the wrong thing, or maybe they deliver it to the wrong address. Or maybe we've all heard stories of people going in for surgery and the surgeon making mistakes during the surgery, and we say, well, why would we? Well, there were mistakes. This is misplaced trust. Well, here's the difference. All of those examples, those are just people, flawed human beings. But Jesus Christ is perfect. And you can come to him with all your troubles, with all your pain, with all your sorrows, with all the persecutions you face, and you can find in him a place to rest your soul. He will not let you go. He is faithful. He will bring you home. He will carry you through. He will pick you up. When you feel like you're lying dead on the floor, he will pick you up and he will carry you and he will bring you home and he will not leave you to die. But he will usher you into his glorious presence and you will be with him forever and ever and ever. And only Jesus can do that. And that's why Jesus is worthy of all of our allegiance. That there is no one who compares with him. Because he is our rescuer, he is our savior, he is our redeemer, he is the one who gives us true hope. Let's pray.